We hear again that he is on the throne, that he rules, that he reigns, that he is our sovereign, that he's a God of grace, that he's a God of mercy and a God of love. One of the great purposes and blessings of this one day in seven is that we get our spiritual compass realigned with the truth of God's word. We're fed lies all week from the world, from the people around us, from our own thoughts. It's when we come into the presence of God, into the sanctuary of God, it is where God's people worship. King David himself gives us in Psalm 73 an example of how this happens. He was wrestling with the goodness of God versus what he saw, that is the prosperity of the wicked, how those who hate God and love evil seem to have no problems in life and keep mocking God. He really struggled to understand, how can this be? He writes then, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. See, before the face of the living God, as we open his word, God comes to us and he corrects our false views, our false ideas. He corrects all the lies we've heard this past week. Today, as we open his word, I want to pose this life-searching question for you today, which is the title of this message. When you boil it all down, what is your goal in life? What is your main goal? It's appropriate for whatever age you are here today, whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whether you're in the midst of your career. What is your goal in life? What do you live for? What really drives you? What is it that in the final analysis directs your plans? What is the determining factor for your decisions, your responses, your plans, your actions? That which puts everything else in place. For some people, their main goal is career-oriented, to be the best whatever, to be the best lawyer in town, to be the most famous surgeon, to climb the corporate ladder, to make money. Money can become an idol. And all their decisions are based on that goal. For some people, their main goal in life has to do with physical strength or physical appearance. And so everything falls in line with that main goal, getting to the gym, pumping the protein mix every day. For some people, their greatest desire in life is just to have fun. They put up with everything else for the weekend, or they put up with everything else for the evening, for the pleasure. Pleasure rules the day. If it isn't fun, if it doesn't bring me joy, if I don't like it, I'm not going to do it. You can count me out. This isn't fun. For others, it may be subconscious, but their main goal is to feel superior and to put other people in their place. They elevate themselves and they knock others down. We call people like that narcissists. They can be quiet about it. They're called covert narcissists. They live for the opportunity to slam others. It's like food or supply for their heart when they can lay into somebody. So what is your goal in life? Have you ever thought about that? What should be your goal in life? Does the Bible speak to that? Well, it absolutely does. The Bible teaches that our main goal in life, as a believer, as a Christian, as one who's come to know Christ, our main goal in life is to bring honor to God, to point people to God who made us and saved us. Our main goal in life is to glorify God. There's several passages. I'm sure you can think of these as well. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So that means whatever decision you're about to make, big or small, life-changing or ordinary, in every relationship, every action, every conversation, this should be the bottom line. This should be the bottom line. Not, is it fun? Not, Will it make me more money? Not, does it advance my career? Not, does it make me feel powerful? Not, does it help me reach my gym goals? You see, all of those things can become idols, which will not save you or help you as you lay dying on your deathbed. Whatever decision you're about to make, this should be the bottom line. Does it bring honor to God? Does it glorify God? That is, does it help me spread the fame and goodness of God? All those other goals, some are good goals, but all those other goals fall in line behind this main goal in life, so that I work hard to provide for my family and so doing bring honor to God. Or am I working at improving my health so to glorify God in my body? Am I not going to participate in this event that I've been invited to, or this activity, or am I not going to keep going in this conversation because I don't think it's going to honor God? You see how that works? One of those places where we learn about ordering our lives for the glory of God is right here in this text this morning in John chapter 17, as the Lord Jesus is recorded praying in the presence of his disciples. This is in the upper room before going to the cross to die for our sins. And John was one of the eyewitnesses to this prayer. What we have before us today is the real Lord's Prayer. This was a prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed in the upper room after the Passover meal, before going over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive grove, where he would be arrested. In John chapter 18, in the next chapter, you find what happens there in the olive grove just after this prayer. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there, that is to the olive grove, with lanterns and torches and weapons. So ironic. They came with lanterns to arrest the light of the world. They come thinking that they can stop the sovereign God of the universe. This is the real Lord's Prayer. We commonly call the Lord's Prayer this prayer which we often repeat, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's really the disciples' prayer. The Lord Jesus taught it to his disciples. Why would I say that's not the Lord's Prayer? Well, because Jesus never prayed many of those lines. That's a prayer that's a model for the things that we're to be praying about, but it includes confessing sin. Jesus never prayed confessing his own sin. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors. Jesus never had to pray that. It's for his disciples. This prayer here in John 17 has no confession of sin. Instead, the Lord Jesus is conscious of his active obedience. It follows a long sermon to his disciples on his departure, John 14, 15, and 16, ending with, "Don't be discouraged. I have overcome the world. Yes, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This prayer is not in a gloomy context. There are three sections to this prayer. First, the Lord Jesus prays for his own mission that he's sent by God the Father. He prays for his 11 remaining disciples. And then, lastly, he prays for those who would believe through the message of his remaining disciples. Who's that? You. He prays for you. Did you know that you can read what Jesus prayed for about you 2,000 years ago? It's right here in John 17. You look that over later today. This morning, I'd like to look at this very first section. We'll dissect it piece by piece to see what God would have us know about living your life for the glory of God as we follow in the steps of the perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get to the prayer itself, we should notice, first of all, the posture of Jesus. John, who witnessed this prayer, says he looked toward heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, this is a common posture in prayer. Bowing your head and closing your eyes isn't the only way to pray. You find all kinds of postures of prayer in the Bible: sitting, standing, looking up, bowing down, falling on your face. We need to be careful not to call a particular posture wrong necessarily, right? Bow your head. No, you don't have to bow your head. But laughing and giggling and making faces is not a good thing. But any posture ought to be honoring to God. Your body posture says a lot to whomever you're speaking. Lifting up our eyes to heaven shows God is over us. He's our king. He reigns in heaven. You know that your body posture says a lot about the one to whom you're speaking. You can stand there and look totally disinterested, right, with the person that you're speaking to, and they can read your body language. We do have some freedom, though, in our praying. Lift your hands and pray to God. This is my life, Lord. So Jesus lifts up his eyes. He looks towards heaven, and he prays to the Father concerning the glory of God. He says, Father. Now John uses an interesting form of the word here. It's close to the Aramaic version or the everyday life version, pater. Shows the intimacy of the eternal Son with God the Father. It was not at all the way the Jews of Christ's day would address the Lord. It's a more intimate way. Instead of saying sovereign king or sovereign Lord, this is a relational word. And he teaches us to pray the same way, using the exact same word, our Father, our Pater, who art in heaven. Our ability to address God as Father is because we are adopted along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine Son. We are co-heirs with him. He is our Father because of Christ. Jesus says, the hour has come. The time is here. It's time. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been saying all along, his hour or time had not yet come. Remember when his mother at the wedding of Cana tells him to do something about what's going on here? We ran out of wine. Jesus says to her, my hour is not yet come. When he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers want him to put on a really big show of miracles in Judea. Jesus says, no. The right time has not yet come. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are beside themselves over things that Jesus has said. And John writes, yet no one seized him or arrested him because his time or his hour had not yet come. That is, the time for his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, that had not yet come. But now, as they're in the upper room, as they're about to go across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, the hour is approaching, time is drawing near for him to bear the sins of his people, to endure the wrath of God. His concern is not that it would go easy, but rather that God would be glorified. Father, the hour has come. It is here. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. See, the Lord Jesus knows that this is his mission. He will be lifted up, that God would draw men and women, boys and girls to himself to fulfill his purpose. He came to bear the sins of his people. He came so that God would lay on him the iniquity of us all, as we read in Isaiah today. This is what must happen. This is the hour that has arrived. The Son of God must be crucified on a cross and the wrath of God poured upon him. Now, this is an amazing thing, that the cross and all of its shame and all of its gore and blood and horrible torture, that this would bring fame and honor to God, that this is the means of bringing the character of God, the love of God, the honor of God before people's eyes? Oh, yes. Mystery of mysteries. This is the way that the love of God would be magnified so the world would see. That this is the punishment we deserved. All hell was poured out upon the beloved Son on the cross. The wrath of God. The punishment that we deserved would be laid upon him, the perfect, sinless God-man. Jesus goes on to say, you have given him authority over all flesh, over all people. In that line, Jesus reveals something of God's administrative plan, you might say. God the Father has given his Son, his divine Son, authority, divine authority over the human race, absolute authority, authority over every soul. He has this authority in order to implement the Father's will, which includes you and your life. And here is his will. It says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I'll let that sink in. God the Father gave God the Son authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Well, what does that mean? It means God is in charge of the human race. Things aren't just happening willy-nilly by chance or by luck or by circumstance. It means God is in charge. He reigns. He's the absolute monarch in all things, including a person's eternal destiny. This, again, is the Bible's clear teaching. You see, if you believe the gospel today, if sitting here in this room, you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again on the third day, if you believe I'm a sinner and I have no hope apart from Christ, my only hope is in Christ and his death and resurrection, if you know you're a sinner and that Christ is your Savior and your only hope, it's all because the Lord Jesus gave you the gift of eternal life. He's the one who opened your eyes. He's the one who opened your heart. He's the one who turned you to himself. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. You had nothing to do with it, so to speak. Even your desire to cry out to him was a gift of God. Even your repentance is a gift. When the apostles here in Jerusalem, the Gentiles have come to believe the gospel, they say, wow, even the Gentiles have received the gift of repentance. Jesus said, I've come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. See, no one comes to God. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And it's the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And if you're sitting here today and you say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe or not. Maybe I'm not one that God has brought or going to bring to himself. Well, the Bible never speaks about that unless it says, well, then come today. The door is wide open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if you've come to believe today that Christ is your only hope, you can't pat yourself on your back and say, wow, I'm glad I figured that out. No, it's all of the Lord. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Jesus goes on in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. If you were to ask most people, what does eternal life mean? They might say something about heaven. Now, that's true. But Jesus says, this comes first. This is eternal life. To know God. To have a relationship with God. To walk with God. To enjoy God. To spend your days with God. To grow in your knowledge of God. Why? Because knowing God changes a person and it brings heaven to earth. Our chief end in life, the most important purpose in life, is to know God and enjoy Him forever. To walk with God throughout our day. To fellowship with our Maker. To take pleasure in His presence. To delight in serving Him. To use our gifts and talents to please Him. This is what eternal life is all about, knowing God. And when we do arrive in heaven, we'll know God perfectly as He is. Here we just get a taste of it. This is eternal life, to know God, the only true God, he says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the Savior, the Anointed One. That's what Jesus Christ means. To know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is to know him opposed to all the other false gods people make up in their minds. To know God as he's revealed himself to be in the context of the Redeemer, Jesus, the Messiah. This is really important. We don't just believe in a God somewhere out there. We believe in this God, the only God, the one who has sent his Son as the Savior, the one who sent Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Some people say, well, don't we all worship the same God anyway? Everybody out there? No. God has revealed himself truly as he really is in Christ alone. As a God of mercy and justice. His mercy and justice meet at the cross and only there. This is how we see God as just and the justifier of guilty sinners. This is how he expresses himself as a God of love, that he pours out his wrath on his beloved Son. Otherwise, you cannot know the God of love. No other concept of God comes close. You see, knowing God is more than just believing that he's some supreme force. To know God, you must know the Son. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the only way to know God as our Father. This is the only way to know the living and true God is through me. This is how God has made himself known, through the Son. And then he prays in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Here is the eternal Son giving his report. Now, he's not boasting. He's not proud. He's simply stating the facts. He's quietly and confidently giving this statement. I'm done. Everything Jesus did was to bring glory to his Father, and this was done by obedience to his mission. And he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now that the hour has come, bring glory, bring applause. Bring praise through what I'm about to accomplish. Bring glory in my arrest. Bring glory as I stand before Pilate. Bring glory to your name as I'm beaten and broken. Bring glory as I hang upon that cross. Bring glory to yourself as I pray for those who crucify me. As they gamble for my clothing, as I breathe my last breath, bring glory to your name. It's amazing. Think about it. As the Jews and Romans are about to do their worst to him, he prays for the glory of God. Bring glory, bring honor, bring praise. Like we had together before the world was created. This is evidence of the pre-incarnate Son. He is God in the flesh. So what do we learn from all this? What do we learn? Well, the permeating theme of this prayer, particularly this first portion of the prayer, is instructive. Jesus teaches us here. He teaches the Christian how to pray concerning the glory of God. This portion of Christ's prayer gives us a wonderful example to follow of how the Christian ought to live and pray. Christ is our head. He is our chief shepherd. We're to walk in his steps. We're to follow him. We are to desire to be like him. Not that we have the same mission that he had exactly, nor are we in any way in glory with God before the world began. But the permeating theme of this portion of the scripture is instructive. That is, Jesus Christ's desire for the glory of God to be seen in him, in what's about to happen. So let me ask you, is that your desire? In whatever God gives you to do, is that your desire, that the glory of God would be seen, that the honor of God would be seen? You see, this ought to be the desire of the one who is in Christ, the one who's covered in Christ's righteousness, the one who's forgiven by Christ, the one who's empowered by Christ. This ought to be our desire. Father, glorify yourself in me. May my life, in my ordinary actions each day, may my life bring you applause and not shame. May I accomplish the work that you've given me to do this day. May my chief purpose in life today be to glorify you and enjoy you. Give me opportunities today, Lord, to point to you, to glorify you. So three things I'd like to bring before you as we close. And that is, this is a standard by which we may judge our own actions. This is a standard by which we can judge our own actions. Does this path that I'm on now glorify God? Does this friendship that I have honor Christ? Does this attitude that I have at work point to the Lord and his work in me? The way that I reacted to that situation, did that glorify God? The way I'm using my gifts and my talents and my abilities, does that bring you honor? Does it bring you honor? I think back to that story of Eric Little, the Olympic runner in 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. If you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire, you'll know what I mean. As he went to run in the race, the 400-meter race, he was qualified, but then he found out that the final race was going to be on Sunday, and he said, I can't run on Sunday. It was against his conscience to run on the Lord's Day. He took a stand. The committee, the British Olympic Committee said, no, you have to run. And he goes, I'll run anything else, but I can't run. I can't run the 100-meter race. He offered to run the longer one, the 400-meter race. He never prepared for it. He wasn't a long-distance runner. He was granted that privilege to run a different race. Somewhere, either some people say it was the one who was preparing him, massaging his shoulders and legs. Some people say it was another runner in the race. Somebody handed him a note that said, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, he that honors me, I will honor. Well, not only did he win, but he broke the world record. He honored God. And God honored him. This is the standard by which we judge our actions. Will what I do now bring honor to God? Most honor to God. Is that what I want, or is there something else that's more important? And secondly, this is a model for our own prayers. Please, Lord, in this next conversation that's going to be awkward, please, Lord, may I glorify you. Just help me, Lord, glorify you. Lord, keep my temper in check, so I don't dishonor you. Oh, Lord, bring glory to your name in this trial that I'm going through. Oh, Lord, help me look for a way today to glorify you in this challenging assignment that I've just been given to do. Help me glorify you. Oh, Lord, conform me to the image of Christ. May I be like my Savior. May I honor you. May I point to your love and your mercy and your kindness and your power and your faithfulness. That's what it means to glorify God. That in whatever you do, whatever you say, however you respond, that you would be pointing people to the character of God, glorifying him, making his fame and his character and his presence known. Well, lastly, how do I turn things around when this hasn't been my goal? How do I turn this around? Well, you glorify God by turning away from other idols and turning to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and washing. Oh, Lord. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't want this anymore. This kind of life that doesn't glorify you, that only makes things worse. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Restore a right spirit within me. May I live now for the glory of my Savior. Oh, may Christ be glorified more and more in your lives, in my life, and in this church, to bring honor and praise to the King of the universe, our sovereign God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now, and we pray that you would come and visit us as we partake of the sacrament together, that the glory of Christ on the cross would be tasted here in this sacrament. Come and visit your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask our two